before we get to Revelation chapter 6 and look at the fifth and sixth seals. I came up with that title myself, the fifth and sixth seals. Not much creativity flowing. But we have been going through Psalm 119, section by section, and we are on Psalm 119, verse 89. And we're reading this because nearly every verse in this psalm, again, reminds us of the importance of God's Word. So let's read that together, Psalm 119, 89 through 96. The psalmist writes, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." This is a good verse for those of you who are into biblical criticism and maybe why there are so many versions of the Bible and how come there are variations between the Western text and the Alexandrian text and all the different texts. God's word is settled in heaven. That's where it is exactly just complete, and he knows exactly what it says. He has chosen, as far as the transmission of those original language documents, to have some minor variations here and there. Not so much that we have any doubt in what what we hold in our hands is not accurate, but we just know that there are variations between one translation and another translation. So this is a key verse for those of you who are interested in that. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, let's move on. Verse 90, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Father, we again briefly thank you for your word and for this time you've given us to study it more deeply. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you, and that the word of God, the seed, would be deeply implanted into our hearts, that we might see it germinate and come to fruition in our lives, in our thinking, in our words. Father, may you change us and make us more like Christ. Remind us of the reality of the spiritual realm as we look into Revelation 6 this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture in your mind, if you will, a scene back in the Roman Empire, somewhere around the 1st century AD. There's an archer, and he slowly pulls an arrow out of his quiver. He places the arrow on the bow. He puts the end of the arrow, the notch there, onto the string, and he pulls back his bowstring. He stands stock still. He gazes at the target some 30 yards down the field. And in a moment, he lets the arrow fly. In less than a second, the tip of the arrow sinks deeply into the target. And then the archer hangs his head because he hears the judge's words as he shouts out, "Sin!" indicating that he had missed the bullseye. What do you think of when you hear the word sin? As the illustration pointed out, it's just missing the mark. The Greek word hamartia means just that. But what do you understand about sin? The Bible says sin is missing the perfect mark, the perfect target that God has established. Understanding the definition of the word, though, is not enough, because we can know it means missing the mark and still not really grasp what God's talking about when he talks about sin in the scripture. There are some ideas of sin that miss the mark themselves. For example, some see sin as a relational problem, that it is just a separation between God and man, and that the relationship needs to be repaired. And what needs to happen is that we need to apologize to God and accept his forgiveness. Others mistakenly see sin as a negativity problem. They see mankind as thinking too low of himself or herself, thinking too negatively. And what they need to do is think more positively about their character and about what God wants them to experience. In other words, we need to start thinking bigger in order to overcome this sin. Still others might see sin as a psychological problem. They see us as burdened by guilt in a sense of meaninglessness or purposelessness. And what we need to do to overcome that sin is to embrace everything that God has for us to fulfill our potential. Well, as you think of relational problems, negativity problems, and the third, psychological problems, we see those as problems indeed, but they're just the results of sin. They're not the same thing as sin. And to equate them with sin is wrong thinking. And what happens is it leads us to further wrong thinking. If you see sin inadequately or inaccurately, what will happen is that you will minimize the evil of sin. You'll see it as bad and negative, but not really that big of a deal. It shouldn't be life-threatening, or it shouldn't really impact you too much. You might also see sin as something that is bad, but you can tolerate it. You can handle it. Now, indeed, you'll keep it at arm's length, but you'll keep it only at arm's length. You won't try to get rid of it completely. You'll try to coexist with it so that there can be times when you can dabble with it when you desire. Others will see sin in this way, and they look at themselves as victims rather than as criminals in the case of sin and offending God. If you think about sin as just something relational or negative or psychological, you have to ask two questions. Number one, if that's all sin is, why did Christ have to die? I mean, if it's just a relational issue, why don't we just come to God and give him an embrace and make up? What did Jesus hang on the cross for, if that's just the case? And also, why is God so angry all the time through Scripture? He seems to talk about wrath and judgment and serious consequences for something that's more extreme than just a psychological problem or an issue of negativity. For the good news of Jesus Christ to make any sense at all, we must understand sin as an offense against God. And that God has the right and the authority to establish his standard, because he's the creator. He's the one who sets the rules. Further, for us to understand the book of Revelation at all, we must understand God's perspective of sin. Otherwise, we look through it and we don't understand what all the fuss is about. The Lord seems pretty extreme in the book. So having a right understanding that sin is an offense against God, it is cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul has termed it. It is an eternal, not just a negative thing, not just a psychological thing, not just a relational thing, but it's an eternal act of rebellion against the Creator who has made all of mankind to pursue and to worship him. So with that understanding, if you're not there already, turn to Revelation chapter 6. As we look at this afternoon, the fifth and sixth seals, let's catch ourselves up again, because last week we looked at the Christmas message because it was Christmas. We are in chapter 6. Chapter 1 of Revelation encompasses the entire first part of the book, and that is the initial vision that John receives from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that vision, Jesus gives John the message that he has for him, that he wants him to take this revelation. By the way, we call it the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations, although that you hear that very commonly. There's just one revelation. And so Jesus wants to give John the revelation. Jesus received that revelation from his Father. He wants to give it to John, and John is to give it to all those who would read it from that point forward. Chapters 2 and 3 encompass the second part of the book, and that is the seven messages to the different churches there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And those messages are powerful because not only do they apply to those specific churches then, but their principles apply to all churches throughout the church age, of which we are one of those churches. And so those messages apply to us as well. We entitled those seven messages to those churches as "What Would Jesus Say to Your Church?" as we examined what Christ thought well of when he considered the churches and what he was angry with when he considered those churches. We are in the third part of the book of Revelation now, chapters 4 all the way through 22, the end of the book. And that is the things that Jesus wants to show John that in Jesus' perspective must soon take place. Now we know it's been some 2,000 years since Jesus showed him these things, and they haven't taken place yet. But from eternity's perspective, it's happening soon. And so these things are all the revelation, the details of what God's going to unfold upon the earth, what we call the tribulation. In chapter 4, we saw a great vision of God. John was called up to heaven, as it were, and Jesus was showing him the throne room of God. We saw God there on the throne, surrounded by a sea of glass. We saw John describing what he envisioned there, and he saw red and green and a rainbow or an iris, emerald-like, around the throne. There were four living creatures that remind us of what Ezekiel and Isaiah describe in their books of the Old Testament. We see the 24 elders there. We see great praise there in chapter 4 of God the Father. In chapter 5, we're introduced to a problem, and that is that there's a scroll or a book. This scroll must be opened. And John finds himself weeping violently because nobody is found in all of creation to open the book. Nobody is worthy to undo that scroll. And finally, somebody taps him on the shoulder, one of the elders, and says, "It's okay, you don't have to weep. The Lamb, he's worthy to open the scroll." So Jesus comes forth. John describes him as the Lamb who was slain for the sins of those who would believe in him. And the Lamb takes the scroll from God the Father. And we described it as all of heaven breaks loose. There's just praise. It just erupts there as the four living creatures, the elders there, the angels, myriads and myriads, all of creation is praising God, praising the Lamb because of his worthiness to open the scroll. Then chapter 6 begins the opening of the scroll. And let me describe this to you this way, even though we'll continue to talk about this in future weeks. The way that these scrolls and trumpets and bowl judgments work is the seven seals will be opened. The seven seals will be opened. And in that seventh seal, there are seven trumpets that will be blown. And in that seventh trumpet, there are seven bowls that will be poured out. So they kind of telescope into each other in that way. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And that's how the judgment is poured out upon the earth. So last time we were in Revelation chapter 6, we looked at the four first seals that the Lamb opened up. And those were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four different horsemen come out. First, there is a horseman that promises and establishes a false peace. Then there is famine. Then there's war. Then there's famine. And finally, there is death. And we see there that God's judgment is taking place upon the earth through the pictures of these horsemen, heavenly creatures, beings coming out from heaven and instilling this kind of atmosphere upon the earth. And the end result is that 1.5 billion people are dead by the time the fourth seal is completed, by the time that fourth horseman accomplishes his mission. And we use the word, the number 1.5 billion, just in terms of there being 6 billion people total on earth. We don't know when this is going to happen. We kind of take it into day's numbers, but if it's a long time from now, it'll have to be a different number. Just 25% of all the people that are alive on earth die because of what's gone on in those first four seals. So with that said, this afternoon our goal is to get through the rest of chapter 6 looking at the fifth and the sixth seal. Let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 17 of Revelation chapter 6. The Apostle John writes, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men, and the commanders and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, the fifth seal, as we read, speaks of the prayer of the martyrs. And the sixth seal speaks of really catastrophic occurrences in creation. So looking at the fifth seal first, we have a description of the martyrs in verse 9. John writes, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar." This is the location of these martyrs. He describes them as under the altar. And you get the picture there of protection, the picture of privilege. They're there in a special place in the heavenly temple. We've moved now from the throne room of God, seeing him on his throne in chapter 4, to the temple or the tabernacle of God. You understand that the earthly temple that's described in the Old Testament is a picture of what it exists in heaven. And as God had the Israelites build the temple and the tabernacle according to plan, exactly, precisely as he had commanded them, it was because it was to picture what was in reality a heavenly temple. And so the souls of these martyrs are located under the altar. Look at the middle of verse 9. We see their identity now. John's going to describe who they are. He says he sees the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Now understand, these are disembodied spirits. These are souls of those who have died during the tribulation period thus far. They have not been united with their bodies yet. When they die, their bodies lay in the ground and their souls rise to heaven to be with Christ. It's not until chapter 20 in verse 4, at that time where the millennium is described, where it says these are resurrected again. In fact, turn there with me. You don't have to take my word for it. Read it and see as these are described further then. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. There, John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the end of verse 5, he says, this is the first resurrection. So you understand that when a godly person dies, their body stays here, their souls go up to heaven and are with Christ then. And there will be a future time in the first resurrection where body and soul are united and we're with Christ for good. You want to be part of the first resurrection. You don't want to be part of the second resurrection. The second resurrection is where those who do not believe Christ have rejected God, their bodies in the ground still, their souls being reserved for judgment are reunited, and all they are able to do is be judged by the book of life, Revelation 20 again, and then they are thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. So here John says that he sees the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. And so these souls are there under the altar near Christ, and they're slain because of the word of God. The appearance of the sun and the moon are different. We don't know what's happening here scientifically, because God has chosen not to tell us. It could be something actually occurring in the sun and the moon themselves. It could be the effects of the catastrophic events on the earth causing volcanic eruptions or smoke in the sky, or the atmosphere is just darkening those things. But as John goes on, it seems that there's more happening than just something you and I could explain with our understanding of the world as we know it. He says in verse 13, "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." The stars, the word there is asteres, and it more precisely means heavenly bodies. You can think of what we know of stars, that if stars, plural, came and hit the earth, that wouldn't be very good for the earth, right? So think of these as comets or meteors, things that in the sky look like stars, and they come down as heavenly bodies and they hit the earth, adding to the disturbances on the earth. Then John goes on and says this in verse 14. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. John sees something, and he's using the best metaphor he knows of at that time to describe to you what is going on. And if you can think of a scroll and it being ripped apart and then the two sides rolling up, that's what John saw. You can think of the blue sky being gone. You tie that together with the sun being black, the moon being like blood. And scientifically, how do you even explain what's going on here? These are unprecedented events going on the earth. But even though they're unprecedented, it's not that they haven't been talked about or known by God's people for centuries. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Find your way to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel is in the minor prophet section of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel speaks much of the day of the Lord. And you see the similarity between what's going on in Revelation and what these prophets warned the people was to come. Joel chapter 2, look at verses 30 and 31. Joel writes down the Lord's words, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Flip back to Isaiah, a few books to the left. Find your way to chapter 2 and verse 12. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." Go down to verse 19. "Men will go into caves of the rocks," we'll read about that in just a moment in Revelation, "and to holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." Flip over to chapter 13 of that same book, Isaiah 13 and verse 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Look at Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4. See the similarities here. "And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." Finally, New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. This is the chapter that Jesus explains the end times to his followers. And again, you have that same theme of creation disturbances occurring. Jesus says, "But immediately," this is verse 29 of chapter 24 in Matthew, "but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now go back to Revelation chapter 6. You see that the entire earth is afflicted, that these disturbances are not just local. They're not just minor things, but they're impacting everybody who's still alive on the planet. Now, what is their mindset as this devastation is occurring in creation? What are the psyches of the men and women there? John describes that beginning in verse 15. He talks about the terror of the people, and he first gives kind of a status report. He goes through all the different kinds of people that are affected. Then, look at the list. "The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and free man." Stop right there. You've heard the sentence that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level, meaning that everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. You know where else the ground is level? at the foot of God's judgment seat. There's no status in judgment. And John goes through here and describes that high-ranking officials and lower-class people are all impacted. Look at the words he uses. The kings of the earth. This is talking about heads of state. There are no secret bunkers that we hear about in our government for the leaders to go and hide and be safe from what's occurring around them. Everybody is impacted. The great men and the commanders. This is talking about civil officials and military leaders. Fourth, he goes on and says, the rich and the strong, those who control commerce, those who by their influence are able to exert power. Then he says, every slave and free man. A slave is a common servant. We know that there were many more slaves in the Roman Empire then than we are familiar with today. And a free man would be somebody who's in the lower class who's not a slave. So from kings to the lowest class, everybody is incorporated into what John's about to say. The end of verse 15. He gives their actions. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Their rationality is escaping them. They are trying to hide in the rocks that are being shaken by the great earthquake, that are being affected by the sky coming apart, by meteors and comets hitting the earth. They're trying to find some place where they can be safe, and they think that this is a good idea, to hide themselves in caves and hide themselves among the rocks. Look at their cry for help, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks. Now, let's stop right there. We just talked about their common sense fleeing them. What do? They talk to the mountains and to the rocks. Now, think of the parallel between this and what has just gone on in verse 10. You have the fifth seal and the sixth seal going on. In the sixth seal, you have destruction. You have people hiding themselves and crying out to the rocks, saying, kill us. In the fifth seal, you have the souls under the altar crying out to the Lord, saying, judge them. You see the parallel in the complete different places those who are faithful to the Lord and those who are not faithful to the Lord find themselves. Judgment has a way of making everything black and white. We live in a world that is very gray. It's very hard to see who's God's and who's not God's. It's very hard to see God's justice on those who are not His and His blessing upon those who are His. Sometimes it seems reversed. In fact, the psalmist talks about that, that it seems like the wicked are prospering and those who are faithful, they're being treated poorly. Well, that's because that's what does happen. The wicked do prosper and the faithful are treated poorly. Well, when God is bringing about justice, everything becomes very clear. Those who are faithful are blessed, given white robes and protection there with Christ. Those who are not faithful are actually hiding themselves in the mountains and talking to rocks. That's what they're reduced to, because they've rejected God. And God said, enough. And He's bringing about judgment. In their minds, as they are talking out to the rocks, death is better than the agony of the wrath of God. And by the way, if you're not going to talk to God, if you're not going to worship God, you will be an idolater. Because we are created to worship. We either worship God or we worship something else. These people are worshiping rocks. Sometimes you and I can read in the Old Testament about people who worship idols or statues, and we think, well, how could somebody actually do that? I mean, it's just a statue, or it's a piece of wood, or it's a special rock, and they make some sort of story up about this rock and how it fell from heaven, and they start to worship it. That's just crazy. Nobody does that. Or we might think, well, that's just ancient things that happen. That doesn't happen today when we're so advanced and technologically developed. Well, we're looking to the future here. We're looking at people that live in an even more advanced day than you and I do, because we know they live in the future from us today. And they are wrestling with what's happening. And they need to worship something. They need to call out to something. And so they call out to rocks. Here's what they say. Middle of verse 16. fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Where's the humanistic spirit? The thought that men can overcome anything. If we just band together and work together, we can conquer this. It's gone. They want to avoid the Father, and they mistakenly think that death will provide an escape. They do have some astuteness going on, though, because what do they see here? They see that this wrath is from God. They see that it's from the Lamb in heaven. They know what's occurring here. We live in a time today where disasters happen and God's not even part of the equation. He's not even thought of. It's just thought of as earth activity. These kind of natural, in fact, the word natural disasters removes all spiritual element, right? Man can work to rein in Mother Earth, we think. And the explanation of all things scientifically eliminates any kind of acknowledgement for God or need for him. Well, what's going on now, they now see. And what's occurring in these people who have rejected God but are able to see that this wrath is from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's from God. What's happening is you're seeing Romans 1 illustrated. Romans 1 talks about the fact that every single individual knows that there's a God. And he or she knows he or she is accountable to him. Even if they proclaim atheism or agnosticism or worship of something else, they know there's a God. And what do? They suppress it in unrighteousness. They try to keep it down. They don't want to think about it in their conscience. They don't want to deal with it. If you were to talk to them about it and God hadn't softened their heart to prepare them, they would reject you, maybe even violently, because they don't want to deal with God. It's a sin issue again. But Romans 1 tells us, no, they all know God because they're created. There's the element that they understand he's there. They know he's real. They just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, here, because of the catastrophe occurring on the earth, mankind realizes this is from God. He is angry. His wrath is coming down upon us. The wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as he's described here, is impacting the earth. Think about that phrase, wrath of the Lamb. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Wrath and lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb? Do lambs even get mad? And if they did, what would it look like? Well, John says this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is remarkable. Lambs don't get angry. And it's humorous, but this is no laughing matter. You have the picture here of Jesus cleansing the temple earlier in his ministry when he was on the earth. Twice he cleanses the temple. He wants to purify it. That's just a little taste of what he's doing. Now he's cleansing the earth. He is going through with his scourge. And all of creation's under his control. He can control it and have it do whatever he wants. And that's what's occurring with the earthquake, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky. He is bringing about judgment. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath, talking about God the Father and Jesus the Son, has come, and who is able to stand? Again, they have a good theological grasp. Somehow they understand that this is God, and he is angry. This is nothing less than the day of the Lord. That phrase, day of the Lord, we read it in one of our passages earlier in the Old Testament, but it's used 19 different times by 8 different Old Testament authors. You can find the phrase, day of the Lord, in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. And it speaks of a general period of wrath and destruction. It involves cosmic disturbances, violent weather, earthquakes, and darkness. Two more verses from Joel. 1, verse 15, alas, for the day it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then verse 11 from chapter 2, again, the day of the Lord is indeed very great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And these people understand that, the end of verse 17, who is able to stand? The answer, nobody. Nobody can endure God's wrath. upon the earth. So the day of the Lord is here at the sixth seal. The day of God's wrath is upon the earth. The world responds by not repenting, not worshiping, but hiding in the mountains and talking to rocks. Their thinking is anything has to be better than this. They falsely think that if they would just die, things would be better for them, not knowing that that is not the case at all. In fact, you could argue that they are in the best position at this point, in the sixth seal, in the caves, talking to rocks, that they will be in for the rest of eternity if they continue in their rejection of God. You can picture now what God is going to do in the future with his anger towards sin and sinners. And this brings us back to God's view of sin. If we look at this and say, why God so angry? We don't understand sin. We don't understand how offensive it is. And that because God is an eternal being, and because of the fact he never ever forgets something, he's not bound by time like you or me. If somebody offends you or me, we forget about it after a while. The consequences kind of fade after weeks or months or years. But for God, the same sin against him from thousands of years ago is just as present to him now in this moment as it was when it was committed. And it will still be just as present to him 10,000 years into the future. That's why the Bible talks about the consequences or the punishment for sin is eternal. It's not just temporary. Listen, hell is real. And as uncomfortable as we are thinking about eternal punishment, that seems so unfair. God has made it very clear that we have one life to live on the earth, and after that, judgment. That's why it's so important we understand the gospel, the good news. And listen, again, if you don't understand sin, the good news makes no sense because you don't think there's any bad news. The gospel, 4 points. God, man, Christ, response. God, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he is the creator, and he has the right and the authority to make all the rules because he's God, and he has made all the rules. And by his grace, he's laid them out for us in Scripture and given us a conscience. Number two, man, we got a problem because we're sinful. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, mankind has carried with him a sinful nature. It's not that just we do things wrong here and there and we have sins, but we are sinners. Our natures are sinful. And we, in our very core, rebel against God. We don't want him to control us. We want to do our own thing. We want to live our own life. We don't want him telling us what to do. The consequences of that are what you read about here in Revelation. God will punish that. Because he's perfect, because we're sinful, we have no way of access into heaven. In fact, when we die, judgment comes, and we will spend eternity in hell, or more precisely, the lake of fire, as Revelation 28 describes it. 3, Christ. Here's our solution. Jesus Christ came in the form of man, in the flesh. The incarnation at Christmas, we just celebrated this 7 days ago. He came as a child. He lived a perfect life. And after living that perfect life of righteousness that God demanded, he died the perfect death and experienced all the wrath of God upon every sinner who would believe in Christ at that moment in time as he hung there for you and for me. And you want to understand the experience of pain he had to go through. You read Revelation, you understand God is wrathful towards sin. That's what Jesus suffered on the cross. That's what made him say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he hung there. 4th response. Jesus being 100% God, 100% man, having lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, offers a way for us to have salvation, the Bible calls it, a way for us to have relationship, a way for us to have our sin dealt with. And that is by putting our faith in Christ, saying, "God, I believe what Christ has done on the cross really happened. And I want to confess my sin and give him my sin and have the payment he paid be my payment. And I want his righteous life to be given to me And God says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From what? From revelation of what's going to occur here and from the eternity in hell that God describes that will be the place of torment for those who reject this message. So the good news is very good news. It's the gospel. It's why God has sent Christ into the world, that you would believe on him. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. I don't know what you think of him, all of you. I know where some of you are. But I encourage you, as you think through Revelation, don't think of it as some kind of entertainment thing. Like, wouldn't this be a great movie to see this on the screen or something like that? Think of it. No, this is what God has warned us of. He wants us to understand how angry he is at sin. He wants us to understand that you are a sinner and you will experience judgment unless you repent. You have to understand that to have any hope in heaven. So, I beg you to get right with God. Don't misplace your hope in anything else the world offers or in thinking that God may just look the other way when you get to the judgment seat or maybe there won't be a judgment. Listen, God's made it clear for us and he's calling on all of us to repent and follow after him. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for these two seals. Sobering to read them and to put them in the context of existence and of creation and what you have in store. We pray you'd protect us from minimizing this. We pray that you would give us the courage to interact with you, to pray, to ask for your direction. To open our eyes, we ask you to grant us the understanding we need to have to follow after you. Lord, I pray that those who do know you, that you would strengthen us, you would sober us and cause us to live for the sake of eternity. For those who don't know you, I pray that you would bring about conviction and grant salvation even this very day. We thank you in the name and in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Amen.